whether it's our boss, neighbors, friends, coworkers, so many different people, sometimes even strangers, we want to make a good impression on. But often making a good impression, a first good impression, is essential if we want to enter into some kind of a relationship with somebody, either socially or professionally, whatever it may be. We want the other person or persons to think well of us. So we conduct ourselves as carefully as we can. We choose our words and we watch our actions. We aren't always perfect at it, but we do the best we can. But similarly, there's also the matter of sharing personal information. Things about ourselves, private matters. We may have a few select friends, maybe just one friend, that we know we can comfortably share anything, private things. And we know it will stay with them, but we don't share those things with everyone. With most people, we practice a degree of restraint, and sometimes rightly so. There are some people that we wish would practice more restraint when it comes to sharing personal matters, especially in social media, but we can't always control them. But we hold back information for a couple of reasons. One is we do so out of wisdom. There's just some things that are not good for us to share publicly or even with other people in a private setting. Just not wise. For example, it's not good to tell a coworker of the opposite sex about your struggle with lust. That's not the time or place or the person to share that with. That's a private matter. That may not turn out well for you if you do that. Or let's take a guy who wants to meet a girl. He wants to introduce himself to her so he can ask her out. So he's going to want to make a good initial impression if he wants this thing to have a good outcome for him. So he's not going to walk up to her and say, "Hi, I'm Jack. I'm an assistant manager over at Applebee's. I like to pick my nose a lot. And I trim my toenails in bed, just brush them off the floor." No, he's not going to get into that kind of stuff. Not until after the wedding. You know, then things change. But there are just matters we don't share out of wisdom. Another reason is out of fear. What would people think of us, or even this other person think of us, if we were totally honest about ourselves? We want to be accepted, don't we? So we keep some things out of sight. Maybe hope nobody finds out. Now let's bring God into the picture. How concerned are we about making a good impression on God? Can we impress Him? Should we even try? Can we hide anything from God? Why even try to hide things from God? Well, those are a few questions I hope that I can address in some measure in this part of our series. But in our previous messages, we learned about two attributes of God that are foundational to our ability to thrive as Christians in a hostile environment. So we talked about, first of all, God's power, theologically known as His omnipotence. God is more powerful than any form of evil in the world. We know that. And God can do anything. God is God. He is all powerful. But we also realize, as we're told in the New Testament, that His divine power works on our behalf personally. It works to give us everything we need for life and godliness. So we're not left out on our own here. So the power of God is not some distant, separated thing. It's something that affects us and is necessary for us right here and right now as we live a Christian life. And then the last 2 weeks, we talked about His presence, otherwise known as His omnipresence. He is always with us, no matter our circumstances, no matter how we feel, or whether we sense He is with us or not. The promise is He is always present, and He is present everywhere at all times. But that also means, on a very personal level, that not only is he with us personally, but we can also trust an unknown future to a known God. And we take comfort in that. Now, there's a third characteristic of God's nature that forms sort of a triad of these omni-attributes, for lack of a better term. These things that work on our behalf, and that's the matter of his knowledge, theologically known as his omniscience. The easy way to learn to spell omniscience is you know how to spell science, right, I hope, and just put omni in front of it, omniscience, or omniscience, which simply means God possesses all knowledge. There is nothing unknown or hidden from him. He knows it all. Now, that brings us to our text here in Psalm 139. We're looking at the first six verses. So follow as I read in your Bible here at verse 1. This is David offering this prayer to God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Now, we've been dealing in these weeks with matters of theology, really. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Matters of theology. And maybe you're thinking, okay, what does this have to do with helping me live as a Christian in a very un-Christian culture? Shouldn't we be talking about some more practical stuff, you know, giving me like a five-step, you know, formula here to help me function as I should? Well, the fact is, this really is practical stuff. And it has everything to do with living in an un-Christian culture. You see, we are living in a time in the life of the history of the church where methodology seems to take priority over theology. Let me say that again. Methodology is taking priority over theology. And that really is troubling. And the reason is our theology determines our worldview. And our worldview is what drives our choices, our opinions, our values, even our politics. And so if you want practical help that will keep you focused and strong and encouraged in your faith when you're confronted with attacks from people who oppose biblical truth, biblical morality, then you will need more than shifting trend-driven methodologies. You're going to need a solid theological base upon which to support your worldview and make the right choices, have the right viewpoint of things. And it has to be theology that is rightly implanted in your brain and passionately embraced in your heart. If we don't get the theology right, we're not going to get the methodology right. If we don't have the theological foundation, then we're going to be shoved around by all the shifting sands and the changes of the wind when it comes to culture. Now, if you read through Psalm 39, the entire psalm, if you read through this carefully, you'll come to understand that David has really two main objectives that he has in mind in this prayer. Two main objectives. Number one is to separate himself from those who practice evil. Now, you'll see that come through if you were to read through this. He wants to separate himself from those who practice evil because he knows if he doesn't, they're going to lead him down a wrong path. Now, he's got some kind of tough things to say about people who practice evil. And some of those things, we call those imprecatory prayers, where he's praying bad things to happen to people. I don't think we need to do that today. Let's just leave those things to God. But the other objective David has is to have a heart that is free from any offense toward God as well as toward man. And so this psalm deals actually with all three of the attributes that have been central to our study. David talks about God's omniscience. He talks in a section about God's omnipresence, and he talks about God's omnipotence. All three of those matters. Why does he talk about those things when he has these objectives? Because he knows that those are aspects that are vital to help him accomplish these two objectives. Well, we're interested this morning in his omniscience, God's knowledge of all things. So what do we discover here just in these six verses where David deals with this? Well, first of all, we learn something about the extent of God's knowledge. You know, the Bible is very clear about God's intricate knowledge of everything in the world. I mean, Jesus said that God sees the sparrows that fall from the tree. He knows the hairs of our head, all those little detail things. But he also controls kings and rulers of empires, governments. So he knows what's going on. But at this point, our focus will be confined to the personal level. We already understand he has knowledge of everything. David's dealing with the personal aspect of it. And I want you to notice three dimensions of God's knowledge that David points out when it comes to the extent of this knowledge. First of all, God knows our thoughts. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? God knows our thoughts. At a Sunday school picnic, there were children that were lined up at a food table, ready to get served. At the beginning of the table, there was a big bowl of red, juicy apples. And one of the adults had put a sign next to the apples that said, "Take only one apple. God is watching." Well, at the end of the table, there was a big tray of chocolate chip cookies. And there was a note there that was obviously placed by one of the boys. And the note said, "Take all the cookies you want. God's watching the apples." So, well, God is not limited to what he sees and what he knows. So if he's watching your neighbor, you're not off the hook. He knows it all. So he's not limited. In fact, Psalm 44, verse 21 says that God knows the secrets of the heart. He knows the secrets of the heart. The stuff we don't share with anybody else. Now, David is quite intrigued by the fact that God knows what we are thinking. "You know my thoughts." You mean God can read my mind? Well, in a manner of speaking, yes, he can. In fact, God can perceive our thoughts before we've even formulated them in our minds. That's even stranger yet. That's what's meant when David says in verse 2, "You understand my thought from afar." The distance that the psalmist has in mind here is not geographical distance, like you're off somewhere in heaven or some other part of the world, but you know what I'm thinking here. This is knowledge that is temporal. In other words, it's pertaining to time. You know my thoughts all the time. You know my thoughts from afar off, meaning you know them before they even develop in my head. That means God not only knows what I'm thinking right now, he knows what I'm going to be thinking this afternoon and what I'm going to be thinking tomorrow, but I haven't even come up with those thoughts yet. So, God knows our thoughts. Secondly, God knows our ways, in verse 3. Now, notice the words David uses here. "You scrutinize and are intimately acquainted. Now, that's pretty specific. You take my ways, my actions, things I do, you put them under the microscope. And you scrutinize everything I do. You're so intimately acquainted with my ways. You know them better than I do. So that means God not only knows what I do and where I go, He knows my motives. He knows the attitudes behind my actions, which means He also knows the hypocrisy behind the smile, the hypocrisy behind the good deeds, whether it's sincere or whether we're doing this for a selfish motive, whatever it might be. He scrutinizes those things. Now, on the positive side of this, we can say that He also knows the sincerity and the good intentions that nobody else recognizes or even appreciates. He's fully aware of it all. So that's both intimidating as well as comforting. Third area is God knows our words. So just like our thoughts and our ways, God knows the words that we're going to say before they even roll off our tongue. And I can almost picture God in heaven. He knows what we're going to say, and He's screaming, "Don't say it!" But we do. And maybe the Holy Spirit's screaming in our ears, "Don't! Keep the words back. I know what you're thinking. Don't say it." But we do. And once the words are released, there's no taking them back. The damage is done, and now we go into damage control. If we could just learn to not let them roll off our tongue in the first place. But we're human beings, and so many times what is in the heart comes out through the mouth. And so we get the idea of the extent of God's knowledge about us. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. He knows our ways before we even do them. He knows our words before we say them. Now, I know this probably raises a couple of questions. What about prayer? Is it even necessary if God already knows? And what about human will? Is there anything negated there? Don't worry about those things right now. I'll touch a little bit on that stuff next week, okay? Well, let's move in the second area of this, which I'll just call it the threat of God's knowledge. Now, if you look at verse 5, we have to kind of sort out what David's trying to say here when he says that you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now, there's a sense in which that statement could be viewed as an expression of feeling boxed in or squeezed or trapped. Wow, God knows all this stuff. He has this deep personal knowledge about me. I just feel like I can't move. I can't even speak. I can't even think. I'm afraid to think. Well, God already knows what I'm going to think, so why bother thinking? I can't stop thinking. What do I do? I'm trapped. His hand is on me. He's pushing down. So it can be very intimidating, if not frightening. So we have no choice but to live with the reality and allow God to shed light on those dark corners of our soul where there are secrets of shame and guilt and doubt, cowering in fear of being exposed. So God's omniscience is really not the most liberating attribute when you think about it, is it? But I want you to notice where David moves with this. I don't think in verse 5 he is expressing an attitude of threat or intimidation. Verse 6 is where he goes into what I'll call the contemplation of God's knowledge. As he ponders this amazing part of God's nature, He moves away from any feelings of being trapped or squeezed or boxed in. And he moves toward the direction of adoration of God. And what he expresses is marvel, not threat. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. So he doesn't sit back and say, oh, God knows all this stuff about me, and he knows what a creep I really am, and all of this stuff. No, David just sits back and says, God knowing my thoughts before I even think them? I can understand him knowing my words before I say them, but my thoughts, he scrutinizes my motives. He knows everything deep and buried. Wow, what a God. That's so far beyond human comprehension that all I can do is just sit here and be in awe of all of it. You know, the Apostle Paul expressed the same idea. In Romans chapter 11, after he is going into all this theological stuff about Israel and about the church being grafted in and all of this complicated stuff. And then it's like when he gets to verse 33, he just puts the pen down for a minute and he just sits back and he just soaks all of this wonder in. So after being waxing so theological, all of a sudden he just kind of abruptly changes. In verse 33 he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, if you take that verse and you go there, don't do it now, but if you go to Romans 11 and you read that, you think, that verse doesn't even fit there. You know, that must have been dragged in from somewhere else. You know, somebody was doing a cut and paste thing here and they got mixed up. But no, it does fit there. Because David realizes that I've just been penning things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that I don't even understand. But wow, what a God! How unfathomable is this stuff? Now, we'll go into a little more depth about that next week, but let's just understand for right now that neither Paul the apostle nor David the psalmist lose their faith over things about God they can't comprehend. They don't sit back and say, well, I can't figure that stuff out. That just doesn't make sense. That's way beyond me. I don't know about this God stuff. I think somebody made this junk up. No, that's not what they do. They simply stand in awe of a God they know but don't understand. And that's what we should do. Now, the second thing that David does here, and I don't really have a part of the verse that says this, but I think the implication here is clear, is he moves to acceptance, not relationship management. What? What do I mean by relationship management? Well, it's really what we do on a human level quite a bit. More specifically, it's what guys tend to do with their wives or with their girlfriends. Sometimes we just have to work in the arena of relationship management, which means we will do things we really don't want to do, but we know to keep peace, and we know to keep the relationship from having any kind of strain, we're going to do those things. So we're going to go to the fabric store and walk around and look at yarn and material. Or we're going to hunt for the gadget department in Joann's and see what we can find there that might be something we could use. We're going to go to a chick flick, which we really don't want, but that's what she wants. And if I don't go, it's going to be a pretty rough weekend. That's relationship management, isn't it? Now, we also do that subconsciously in our relationship with God. When we approach Him and His omniscience. Now, take, for example, the matter of confessing sin. That's a good thing to do. In fact, we know what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I stated at the beginning of the message that we exercise restraint in confessing to other people our sins and our struggles, because we don't want them to think badly of us, or we don't want some big mouth blabbing it all over the place because we shared something private. Now everybody in the world knows. So either out of wisdom or fear, we hold back. But with God, it's a little different, isn't it? With God, we know we can be honest with him. Because, well, we know he's God. And so we confess to God's secret sins with a degree of ease. Why? Why is it easier to confess those things to God? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is, we know he already knows. He's God. David knew that. You searched me and known me. So confessing to God what he already knows is no big deal. Another thing, reason why it might be easier is we can pretty much trust him to keep it a secret, I think. However, I believe there's a third reason, and one that parallels our human relationships when it comes to what we confess to God. And that is, we think it gets us off the hook with God. Now, let me explain. The idea here is that I want to be acceptable to God, right? So I will admit to him my greed or my selfishness or whatever the sin of the day is, or whatever it is that God has made me feel guilty about at the moment. I'll confess that and I'll deal with that. And I'm sincere about the confession. But what I'm really looking for is absolution of that thing. I'm looking for forgiveness, acceptance. So really what's going on in our mind, and we would never admit this, but I'm pretty sure it's true, we're thinking that if I do my part in confession, God will do his part in forgiving me and cleansing me, and everything will be fine. Relationship and stored. But what we've really done is attempted to manage the relationship. I'm going along in life. Oh, I feel kind of bad about that. Please forgive me, God. Fix it. Okay, good. Me and God walk off into the sunset together. We're doing fine. But there's another aspect to this relationship management. And I haven't put this as number four. I'm just putting this as a kind of an addendum here. When it comes to our confession of sins, and you don't have to admit this to anyone, but God knows this, we limit the extent of our confession. In other words, we're willing to confess to him and bring up areas of our life to him that we're pretty confident he's convicting us about. But there are a few areas that we find difficult to be honest about, even with God. So we sort of avoid those. We don't want to deal with that part of us. That's tucked away, you know, in a deep part, and you know, it's been there long enough. We'll just let that go. We think that as long as God isn't convicting us really heavily about that matter at the moment, then there's no reason to go there, you know. If we can ignore it and deny it and justify it in our own mind, then why bring it up? Now, in some cases, we may not even be aware of a sin, because maybe we've been practicing it for so long, or we've had this attitude for so long that we just lived with it. We don't even feel any conviction about it anymore. Or we're just blind to it. And sometimes a loving rebuke from a friend forces us to acknowledge some fault or some dark area of life. And now it has to be dealt with, either in the right way or the wrong way. But the point here is, the degree of our honesty with God is the indicator of the depth of our relationship with Him. Are we totally sincere about everything with God? Or are we trying to just manage the relationship? We'll deal with this stuff that we're pretty sure He knows about, but at the other stuff, I'll just keep it tucked away because I don't want to deal with that right now. That's relationship management. But David reveals his utter sincerity. And so our last point here is the response to God's knowledge. And we have to slide down to the last two verses of this psalm, where David concludes his prayer by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a prayer. Search me, O God. I find it interesting that in verse 1 he says that he already knows that God has searched him and knows him. But then in verse 23 he asks God to search his heart. Why ask God to search him if God already knows? Well, the reason is this searching that David is asking for isn't for God's benefit, it's for David's benefit. He's really saying to God, show me what I don't see. Show me what I've been blind to. Show me what I've been living with and has been hidden there for so long that I've forgotten it's in the closet. This reveals that David is not practicing cheap piety. He shows true, humble submission. Are we willing to do what David did? Are we willing to ask God to lay our heart wide open and expose all the junk that God knows is there, but we might not be aware of? That's not relationship management. That's not an attempt to impress God. That's humility, contriteness, and honesty. But we quickly learn that out of that humility, that honesty before God, is revealed comfort and grace. And we learn that the judge of our sin is also our redeemer from sin. We learn that the God who knows all of the wickedness of our heart is also the God who saves us from all of that wickedness and cleanses us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ is what we need. I'd like us to just bow in spirit of prayer at this time. I'm not going to close in prayer myself. I want us to close in our own prayer.